Missed you folks last week. I looked all the way across Texas to see if I could see any of you, and I didn't see one of you as we drove through. But I appreciate very much Brother Bruce filling in for me last week. And Robin, I missed hearing you sing, so I'm going to put you on the docket for a later time so I can hear that, because I know it was a blessing. Thank you very much. And Bruce and Barbara are in Gunnison today. We've got family out of Kansas they're meeting over there, so pray for protection for them going and coming, and we'll look forward to having them back in our midst. And thanks to all the rest of you that filled in while we were gone, and also for praying for us on the trip. God was very gracious. We had a lot of wind going and coming, but the 2 days we were down there, it was beautiful, so praise God for that. The service for Brother Reuben was very God-honoring and honored Reuben's memory very, very well. The church was full, and it was a real opportunity to share the gospel with all who were there. And so continue to pray for Reuben's family and the many needs that they have as they try to go on without their very powerful leader who has been a blessing to them all these years. This morning we'll continue in our study in the book of Hebrews, and a week ago last Sunday evening we examined in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, regarding the individuals who came out of Egypt. And as they came out of Egypt, they, because of unbelief, were not able to enter into the promised land. A whole generation of those from 20 years of age and up perished there in the wilderness. And they perished because of their unbelief, denying that God was able to do what God had already told them he would do. And that passage is very, very strong, because it also says that we are to wake up and we are to pay attention and we are to be careful and watch out lest we also become like they were, and we fail because of unbelief to enter into the promises of God. And so as we move on into chapter 4, it is a continuation, as it were, of those thoughts. And so we move right on into verse 1. And notice what it says at the beginning of verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear. What does that mean? It means that we have something that we need to take very, very, very seriously. And it's my conviction, based upon many, many things that I read and hear across our land, that there are many people in America, not only non-believers, which we would expect of them, but unfortunately many who profess to be believers, that do not take spiritual things seriously. Spiritual things are just really not that important. And for some, I believe that the reason why that is they fear that if they take it seriously, then the result will be people will look at them as some kind of a fanatic. Or people will look at them as if they've really gone over the edge and won't have any friendships with them going forward. And so as a result, they kind of develop a philosophy of live and let live. So I won't say anything, they don't say anything, we'll just cruise along and no harm done along the way. However, the problem is we are commanded to be salt and light. And when salt is no good, what does Scripture say? If it's lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. That's pretty serious stuff. So we look at our society in America and we realize that we desperately need to take things more seriously in the spiritual realm. Politically, we find that the political correctness is just destroying us left and right. And we're talking in Sunday school, and I would just send a little commercial out there to you right now. We're starting a study on the Ten Commandments in our Sunday school. And I encourage you to consider praying about coming and be involved in Sunday school as well as church, Because one of the things we're talking about in Sunday school relative to the Ten Commandments, and somebody said it this way, I didn't bring this up in Sunday school this morning, but they are Ten Commandments, not Ten Suggestions. And these Ten Commandments are absolutes. They're non-negotiable. And our society today has decided that, everything's negotiable when it comes into the religious realm. And so the idea is whatever you want to believe is okay, whatever you want to believe is okay, all roads lead to heaven, etc. That's a lie. And people are going to spend eternity in hell because they've believed that lie. The truth is, just as there was that whole generation that died in the wilderness because they did not believe God and claim what God had said as truth in their life and let it change them, that whole generation died and they feared going into the land of Canaan. When they got to Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies in the land. And the spies came back and said, there's a giants in the land. They're a powerful people. Now, they did give testimony that it was a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God had said. But they said, we are as grasshoppers in their eyes. And so, we just can't go down there. And so they said, we're going to go back to Egypt. And that crowd that said, we're going to go back to Egypt, that crowd that said, our children have just been brought out here by God to die, that generation all died. And their children did go into the land. They did go into the land. And today, we are commanded in this scripture, we are to fear lest a promise being left us of entering into the land, we do not take it seriously. And the result would be that we would fall short. Look with me at verse 2 and 3. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Unto us as well as unto them. Now, our first reaction might be, how is it that them, the people of Israel back there in the wilderness, how is it that the gospel was preached to them? I thought the gospel is New Testament. So how was the gospel preached unto them? Well, the gospel that was preached to them, the good news that was given to them, was relative to a promise that God had given them. And that promise includes many, many different things. We don't have time to go into all of it, but one of the things that was included in that was the promise of God's provision of a deliverer. And God's promise of a provision of a life of blessing. God promised that he would take them into the land, give them an inheritance, and that land and inheritance could be theirs forever. And God even said, if you will go in there and you will keep my commandments, none of the diseases that were present in Egypt will come upon any of you. That's pretty heavy stuff. But that good news, they rejected. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 53, that there is something that is stated there, and it's really, really, really interesting how God so efficiently connects his word together, Old and New Testament. But in Isaiah 53, next to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most powerful passages in the Old Testament about Christ's coming, his suffering, and his dying on the cross for our sins. And you've heard me say this before. Orthodox Jews, when they read through the Bible, skip Isaiah 53. And the reason they skip Isaiah 53, because it describes Christ. It talks about, and they will say, that man. They won't even call his name. And so it's very interesting that as we look at Scripture, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And Paul is the author of Romans 10. We're not positive about who it was that wrote Hebrews, but we find a connection, as it were, between the two. Isaiah 53:1 says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The gospel was preached unto them, but they didn't take it seriously. In Romans chapter 10, I'm going to begin with verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So we come back to Hebrews, and we know that the letter is written to Hebrews. And the challenge is before them, let us fear, a warning to them. And then it says in verse 2 that the gospel was preached unto them, but it was not mixed with faith, therefore it did not profit them. And the consequence was these people died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. You know, it's interesting. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the what? The gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and afterward to the Greek. The letter to the Hebrews, the gospel was preached unto them in this first century, and yet there were some that were waffling on making a decision, and some that were rejecting the decision, and they are being challenged in this passage that they better listen up and pay attention. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 is a powerful one. And when we get to chapter 11 in the Hebrews of the faith, we'll dig into that more deeply. But Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith, it is what? It is impossible. Totally, absolutely impossible. To do what? To please God. It's absolutely impossible to please God, because those that come to God must, number one, believe that he is, there is one true God and there is no other, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so in chapter 3 and 4 in Hebrews, here the writer is trying to drive home a very, very important truth, not only for them back there in the first century, but it's also very important for right now. Decision, decision, decision is necessary. Someone says, I think I'll make my mind up later. What you are telling me is you've already made up your mind. And what you've made up your mind to do is reject the gospel. And that is a very dangerous thing, because if you continue and die in that, then you will die in your sins. Last Sunday, Brother Bruce did a powerful job of preaching from 2 Peter chapter 1, and I would just quote out of verse 4. Wherefore, given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been given exceeding great and precious promises. How many of you will say this morning, I've claimed every last one of them? Well, we would maybe want to raise our hand, but we might say, but maybe I'm not doing as good as I could as claiming those promises on a daily basis within my life. Because that's really what it's about, is an ongoing daily connection with God through taking him at his word and applying his truths to us. And so as we look at verse 2 and 3, in verse 3 it says, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to enter into something as we go further, and we're going to see that this passage talks about some different rests. Different rests. And the first rest If you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we'll examine that first rest that is described there. Genesis, chapter 2. And verse 1. Let me see if I'm in my right place here where I want to be. Yep. Thus the heaven and the earth were, what's the next word?
Finished.
And all the host of them, that means all the stars and everything out there in the stellar. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he, what? Rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. As we talk about the first rest that's identified in this passage, it speaks about God's rest at the finish of creation. 6 days he created. On the seventh day, he rested. Though, notice what it said in verse 3 there of Hebrews 4, though in God's mind's eye, if I can use that kind of a phrase, it was finished from the foundation of the world. Can you wrap your head around that? Everything we're talking about, as far as God's work, was finished from before the foundation of the world. And yet, as each one item is clicked off in the process of God's design and plan, there is a message and a challenge to us along the way. And so, we look to the book of Exodus, and go with me to Exodus chapter 20 next. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. We're in the Ten Commandments now, if you don't recognize that by its address. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested when? The seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, sanctified it, is what it said a moment ago, set it apart as holy. Now look up here with me for just a second. I'm a radical. I believe God's word is true. God is not, listen to me, God is not still creating. His work is finished. Okay? 6 days, he made it all. You say, how do you do that, Pastor? Well, when we get to chapter 11 of Hebrews, we'll find out that God made it all out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He just spoke it into existence. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that? As sure as I'm standing here, I believe that. As we are talking this morning about that rest at the end of six literal 24-hour days, then God rested. Now listen to what it says in Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now let me just clarify something there. It says he rested and refreshed. He wasn't tired. Are you with me? God wasn't worn out from his work. It's just simply there's that cutting off that is communicated here. He finished the work. And then he was refreshed. You say, how was he refreshed? Well, let me tell you. As he finished his work, he saw that it was good, good, good. And what? Very good. How many are refreshed when something comes out very good? Okay? And I'm always refreshed when Shelley finishes the cake and it turns out very good. Okay? And God, in his work, was refreshed. What he made was very good. Had sin not entered in, what would it still be? Very good. Very good. All right? So we go back to our passage in Hebrews. And as we go back to the passage in Hebrews, what we're confronted with, verse 5 says, "And in this place, if they shall enter my rest." Now, here's an interesting passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Beginning with verse 13. "And he," God, "said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed," their, your offspring, "shall be a stranger in a land," that land's Egypt, "that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." This is a promise to Abraham by God, as God cuts a covenant with Abraham, that his people, Abraham's descendants, would in fact go down into Egypt, into a nation, and they would live there for 400 years, and part of that 400 years, they would be in slavery, and then God would bring them out with a great deliverance. And let me ask you, where was God going to take them when he delivered them? To the promised land. And another way of saying that is God was going to take them to a place of rest. So there's a rest when God finished his work. There was a rest that was pointed to by this promise with Abraham, this Abrahamic covenant that Israel could have claimed, but let me ask you, why did they not enter into that rest? Because of unbelief. They refused to believe God, obey God, and follow through. And they murmured, and they murmured, and they murmured against Moses, and they accused God of bringing them out there to kill them and to kill their children, and so that whole generation died away. Look at with me to verse 6. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must," your translation of your Bible that you might be reading might say "should," "enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." I want you to think with me for a second. Some should, some must. Some of those that were delivered out of that bondage in Egypt had to go into the promised land, or God was a liar. Are you all on the same page with me? You understand that? But now listen to me. Only two of those that would be called adult, 20 years of age and above, when they came out of Egypt, actually went in. What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. And what happened to all the rest that were 20 years of age and older, including Moses and Aaron and Miriam? What happened with all of them? They died and they were buried there in the wilderness. But God kept his covenant, kept his word, and the descendants did go in to that land. And friends, listen to me. Had they, in going into the land, been obedient to God, they could have experienced the blessing of God in a huge way. But you read the book of Judges, and you find that after Joshua was dead, a new generation came up. Anybody remember anything about that new generation? They did not know God, neither the things that God had done, and they turned from Jehovah God, and they began to worship idols and begin to sin, and God became very angry with them, and that whole series of cycles in Judges of judgment coming by nations that God raised up, when they could have had rest, And God's promise to Joshua, if they would have obeyed him, every place you place your foot is going to be yours to take if you'll just obey. You know what? God has promises for us too. Exceeding great, precious promises. But that whole generation did not end because of unbelief. Verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, or literally in Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. For if, and your Bible may have a footnote there, it says Jesus, and Joshua and Jesus are both the same in the Greek language. So it really should read, for if Joshua had given them the rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? In Psalms, we find there in Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, and we touched on that when we were in chapter 3 in Hebrews. Today, while it is called a day, do not harden your heart as they did in the provocation in the wilderness. And because of their unbelief, they didn't enter in. But here's that little very sneaky thing that's put in there. If they had entered into that rest, then why would David have said there still remains a rest to the people of God? Well, it had not been fulfilled yet, so how in the world is it going to be fulfilled? Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Friends, listen to me. This is not talking about Israel in the promised land. This is talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the rest of Christ. The rest which only Christ can give and none other can. And that rest that is spoken of is a powerful one. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And verse 10 is speaking about Christ has entered into his rest. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where we started our study, we read this. Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the expressed image of his person, God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Christ finished his work, he was exalted and seated where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Next to Christ. John chapter 17, verse 4, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. On the cross, he shouted, it is finished. And his resurrection and his exaltation is the proof that Christ finished the work of redemption, and he is right now resting from that work of redemption. He does serve as a mediator, as an advocate, as an intercessor, but the work of redemption has already been completed. Christ is not going to come back and die on the cross again. He died once for all. And to reject him is forever to be separated from God because of that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. We're talking about the rest that is available in Christ. And as we look to this rest, verse 28 says, Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find, what's that word? Rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ's invitation, and the book of Hebrews is announcing this, there remains a rest to the people of God. And the question is, will you enter into that rest that Christ finished with his work of redemption? God is so good. He's always way ahead of us. Did you know that? And I have a daily devotional that I'm reading through again, and God just gave me exactly what I needed on May the 5th. I had to add it into my sermon. So thanks, God, that I needed that. And let me share it with you. Charles Wesley and two friends began a small Christian group at Oxford University in 1728. John Wesley, who had already graduated from Oxford, returned the following year as a tutor and assumed its leadership. Oxford students made fun of the group, referring to it as the Holy Club or as the Methodists because of the methodical way that they did things. By the time George Whitefield joined the group in 1733, this is 5 years after its founding, if you want to do the math, there were 8 or 9 dedicated members. The focus of the Holy Club was on religious self-discipline. They woke up early for lengthy devotions, took communion every Sunday, fasted every Wednesday and Friday, and observed Saturday as the Sabbath in preparation for the Lord's Day. Exhorting each other to live piously and to do good works, they were motivated by the belief that they were working for the salvation of their souls. Yet their self-discipline brought them neither happiness nor salvation, and can I add another word, nor rest. The lifestyle of the Holy Club had a catastrophic effect on the life of William Morgan, one of its founders. He lost his mind and eventually his life in his struggle to achieve self-disciplined perfection. Whitefield was the first Holy Club member to question their practices. He read a book where, in his words, I quote, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I search it? I did search it, and holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, Lord, if I am not a Christian or if I'm not a real Christian, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. God soon showed me in reading a few lines further that true religion is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted into my soul, and from that moment, but not until then, did I know that I must become a new creature. His solution, however, was to try to become a new creature through further extremes of self-denial. During Lent in 1735, he only ate a little coarse bread with tea. By Holy Week, he was so weak that he could not study or even walk up a flight of stairs. His grades began to suffer, and his tutor wondered if he'd gone mad. His physician put him in bed, where he remained for 7 weeks. Having hit bottom in his efforts to earn his salvation, Whitefield described what happened next. God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even unto the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. My joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks." Friends, listen to me. Religion is what they were doing. Being born again is faith. Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. If you're not born by the water and of the Spirit, then you are indeed damned. Struggle as he might, work as hard as he did, George Whitefield, who became one of the leading spokesmen for the Great Awakening, started out by trying to do it in his own energy, and it practically killed him. But you know what? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. My burden is easy and my yoke is light." When we by faith accept the promise of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we enter into the rest that he has provided through his redemption. And that rest is a peace and a joy that nothing that man could ever do will make possible. So we come back to our scripture. Look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now pay attention to me as I'm unwinding this seemingly mysterious thing. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. How many of you say that sounds like a contradiction? How do I labor to get into a rest? Well, let me tell you, okay? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you might walk in them. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by his regeneration of the Holy Ghost and renewing that he does within our heart. So the mystery that is going to unwind itself is we are able by faith to enter into everlasting rest and trusting in Christ in his finished work. But while we live here, we're called upon to work in the kingdom. Not to get saved, but because we're saved. Amen? Now listen to some passages that underline that truth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is not saying work in order to be saved, but we might better understand it. Live out your salvation. Demonstrate your salvation as reality in your life by living who you are and what you are now in Christ. For if any man is in Christ, he's a what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. James talks about faith without works is what? Dead. We say, I am by faith trusting in Christ, and there is no fruit, then there's a genuine question whether indeed we are saved. Whether we have really, in fact, entered into the rest that would therefore produce faith and fruit within our life. In 1 Thessalonians, we look at chapter 1, Paul's letter to these believers. And 1 Thessalonians was one of the first of Paul's epistles. And listen to what it says in verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. But here's what I want us to jump further to, and look with me to verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God. And verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonican people received the gospel, they believed the gospel, they spread the gospel, and then it says they turned from idols and they purposed to serve the true and living God in their work and labor of love, and they were waiting, anticipating the return of the Lord. This book was written in about 51 AD, not that long after Christ. And so here were people who were indeed doing true labor in obedience to their rest in Christ, and they were waiting for Christ to come. Now, let me follow through with something. You know what's sad about us? Is we're human. Would you just reach over and tap that person and say, the problem with you is you're human? Because you know what? In 2 Thessalonians, in the first one, they were waiting on the Lord. But while they were waiting, they were busy working and sharing the gospel. But what happens when we get into 2 Thessalonians is that there were a bunch of them that decide the Lord is coming soon and we're going to sit down and do nothing. You know what Paul said? If they don't work, they don't eat. That'll put them back to work. Okay? Listen to me. I believe that many of us here have reason to expect the Lord's soon coming. So what do while we wait? Work, for the night is coming when man's work is o'er. But right now, our labor is not to get saved or to be more saved or better saved. Our labor now is because we have been saved, and in gratitude and worship and love of our Lord and desire to share the gospel with the lost, we can't but work. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have ministered toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You say, what do I get for working for the Lord? Well, really, that's a bad attitude to enter in. But the reality is, if you are honestly working for the Lord while you're waiting for his return, and you're doing it out of a right motive, God takes note of that, and he will reward it. There are rewards for those that are faithfully looking for the return of the Lord and serving him in the process. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. How many of you understand this morning that Paul did not do all of his missionary work and all the suffering that he did in order to get saved? He did all that he did because he was saved. Amen? And he was so radically saved that the result was he could, in fact, just say, whether I live or die doesn't matter as long as I'm serving the Lord. And he served the Lord right up to the end. Okay? And the promise of the Scripture is they may rest from their labors and their works to follow me. Can I take you to Texas with me for just a moment? Well, it takes longer than that to get there, I can tell you. But when last Reuben's son called me and said that his dad had passed away, the very first scripture that I thought of was this passage in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. He may rest from his labors, and his works do follow him. And I shared with the people at his service a week ago yesterday, the testimony of Reuben was he did what he did for the glory of God. Went on mission trip after mission trip after mission trip, building and repairing and remodeling and so forth, churches all over. And he did what he did for the glory of God. And he did not come back and say, hey, pat me right there. You'd have to kind of pry out of him, you know, how did it go? But one of the things that demonstrated to me that he did what he did for the glory of God was this. He did not own any of those projects as his own pet, because to do so would mean that if somebody came in and changed something, he would get upset. That was not Reuben. In fact, Reuben says more than one time, he came back from a project and described it to me as I asked him the question. He says, well, Dave, he says, I just have to remember this. One day it's all going to burn. Amen? So if you're not doing it for God's glory, what's with all you've done? It's just burned. Okay? One of the other statements that he would make to me, he says, Dave, it sure would hold a lot of hay. What was he saying? If it's not about God, it's nothing. And friends, listen to me this morning. If we're not in the rest of Christ, meaning having believed and by faith and trusted in Christ alone, and now we're living for him who died for us, we're spinning our wheels, we're wasting our life, and what a pity. And if we're saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do something else, because if I work harder, I'll be more saved, we're only fooling ourselves. Because what you are saying is, Christ didn't finish it, now you got to do it. And praise God, it is finished. Amen? And when you enter into that rest in Christ, wow, joy, peace, freedom, deliverance, not from work, but from the burden of your own sin and the labors that you do in your own energy, for your own glory, for your own purpose. You do it for Christ. I wrote down some questions. I'm going to read them, lest I go wandering around. Number one, have you discovered that there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor and that you deserve his wrath instead of his mercy? Number two, have you come to the point of claiming by faith that Christ's sinless life as the God-man and his substitutionary death on the cross is the only acceptable sacrifice that could pay for your sin? Have you by faith cried out for God to have mercy on you as a sinner, repenting of your sin and surrendering entirely unto him as your Lord and Savior? Are you currently trusting, resting in his finished work? And are you by faith claiming the truth of what it says in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know what I find? I find that sometimes when I ask a question of someone, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? I find that many would say, well, I've tried to be a good person. I think I've done more good than bad. I think God's going to take the overall view of my life, and on the basis of that, he's going to open the door and let me in. Friends, you are deceived. You are lost. Just as that Oxford Club, that holy club, those Methodists in the beginning were lost in their futility of trying to be good enough and earn their salvation, so in the 21st century, anybody that's not trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, is deceived and lost in their sin, and they need to cry out for mercy. Are you currently living a life of submission to the Holy Spirit so that you can walk in victory over sin? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Are you in that rest in Christ, walking in the Spirit, in obedience unto him? Do others see your testimony as that of a believer who is resting in Christ and his finished work, and that you are not afraid of dying and facing him as your judge at the Bema throne of judgment? How do others see your life? Do they see your life as one that is working for the glory of God, not working to earn the favor of God, but working because you already know the favor of God? I'm going to close with a passage of Scripture that I pray that gives us each hope and encouragement and joy in the labor of working in the rest that is ours in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you at rest in Christ today? If not, today, while it's still called today, is the day that you need to, by faith, claim it. You and I have no guarantee of tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. We might not make it home to lunch today. We get run over by a Mack truck. So if we do not know that rest in Christ, it's time to repent and cry out and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and receive the gift of rest that he alone can give. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rest, that precious, precious, precious position that we have in Christ when we, by faith, lay hold of his promise. That if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we shall be saved. And whoever calls out on the name of the Lord can be saved and will not be ashamed. Thank you for so great a salvation. And Father, for those, whoever they might be, that are still working to try to earn salvation, Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm them as you did George Whitefield with the futility of it all, and that they might, in childlike faith, just say, help, save me. And repenting and believing, they might be saved. And thank you, Father, for the assurance that when we're in Christ's rest, nothing can snatch us out of that. And so we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and let's turn to our closing hymn. Hymn number 332, Rock of Ages. Let's stand and sing.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed